going to conclude our study of Malachi this morning. I'm not sure where we'll go on Sunday mornings after that, but I don't know about you, but at this study of these Old Testament post-exilic prophets has been a very good and interesting study as I've studied through it. Today, as we come to this last portion, I think one of the key verses in this section here is the verse 18 of chapter 3, where it says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Now, the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't serve God, may not always be apparent. But this portion of Scripture tells us that there's coming a day when things will readily be discernible. That's the idea. It'll be obvious. On that day, the debate about whether it's wise to serve God or not, that debate will cease forever. That had been an issue, a question here with Malachi's generation. If you look back to verse 14 of chapter 3, the wicked had said, "It is useless to serve God. What's the point? There's no benefit." Well, the day is coming in which the benefit will be shown. It'll be readily discernible. The line between the righteous and the wicked at Malachi's time, as well as today many times, is so horribly blurred that it would seem many times that it's just as good to be one as the other. You know, sometimes we look at the wicked and we see how prosperous they are, and we can get envious and we think, has God overlooked the righteous? Is there no benefit in doing what's right and serving the Lord? But the moment we place that question in light of eternity, it becomes abundantly apparent that yes, there is a benefit. There is a blessing to those who serve the Lord. And here this passage tells us that day is coming. First thing I want us to look at in this passage was the fact that there was a God-fearing remnant. A God-fearing remnant. Just from the sheer number of people that are here this morning, the number of God-fearing is a remnant in our day and age. And it was a remnant in Malachi's time. Most were saying and articulating the sentiment that was expressed in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that it was useless to serve God. But there was a remnant. And this remnant was characterized by a fear, a respect of God. Notice that twice in verse 16 it says, beginning of the verse, "Then those who feared the Lord," and then later in the verse, "for those who fear the Lord." And then if you look down at chapter 4, verse 2, "But to you who fear my name," that was the dominant characteristic of this remnant. And that was in contrast to those who didn't fear, those who despised God's name. You will remember when we first started out this book, that was a characteristic of many of these people. You look back at chapter 1, verse 6. He speaks of the fact that God says, "Where is my honor? Where is my reverence?" And he's saying it to individuals, priests there, who he says, "You have despised my name." Chapter 3, verse 5, speaks of those who did not fear God. The end of verse 5, chapter 3, it says, "Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts. So those who despise God's name, they didn't fear God, and they even went so far as to attack or malign God's character. And we saw that in chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord says, "You wearied me with your words." And then they ask, "In what way have we done that?" The answer, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You know, they're even attacking God's character. And we looked at a bit of that as well in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. A maligning or attacking of God's character. So we see this great contrast here between those who fear the Lord and those who don't. As evidenced by their speech and their actions. First thing we want to notice about this God-fearing remnant is their communication. It says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Someone once said, "When the fire of religion burns low, true believers should draw the nearer together to keep the holy flame alive." Our New Testament tells us about that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." It says, in light of that approaching day, he says, so much the more you should be assembling yourselves together and exhorting one another. The story is told of a certain Sunday school teacher who felt very keenly the absence from his Sunday school class, an individual who was once a faithful member. After some time had passed, he called at the home of the absentee and found him sitting by the fire. Somewhat startled by the intrusion, the member hastily placed a chair for the visitor and then waited for the expected rebuke. But not a word did the teacher say. Taking a seat before the fireplace, he silently took the tongs and, lifting a glowing coal from the midst of its fellows, he laid it by itself on the hearthstone. Remaining painfully silent, he watched as the singular coal, the blaze in it, went out. Then the member who had been absent for some time, he got the message and he said, "You needn't say a single word. I'll be there next Sunday morning." What was his point? When he set the single coal apart from the others, it eventually went out. And that's what he's saying here. You live in a day of wickedness and you're a small remnant. If you're not meeting together and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the fire of the passion for God will go out in your life. So we see their communication. They spoke to one another. We also see their meditation. Verse 16 says, "For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." Those who meditate on His name. They reflected, that's the idea, upon the goodness, upon the character of God. They were in the midst of people that were attacking the character of God. "Oh God, he looks with blessing. He thinks wicked people are good. There's no point in serving God." But it says this remnant meditated upon God. They had a true meditation of His character in the midst of all this blasphemy and attack upon the character of God. Again, the book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It says they spoke to one another, and it says they meditated upon the name of the Lord. Have you ever noticed when you get in a gathering of Christian believers that sometimes you'll be speaking to what no doubt is another Christian, and you're excited to share with them something that you got from reading your devotions that week, something about the Lord, and you begin to share, and it's like silence on the other end from the other person. It's almost like you rang someone up and just dead silence on the other end of the phone. And you think, is this person not, are they not excited about seeing the things of God? I was thinking about that this week, and I don't know if this is the reason, perhaps it is, but an illustration that perhaps helps us see why some people are that way. Right after Linda and I were married, and most of our church family know we were never able to have any children. And right after we were married, we were members of a rather large church. Our church was somewhere 800 or 1,000, and our Sunday school class that we went to was the young marrieds class. Most of us, our 20s, early 30s. And for a while, we would go to our Sunday school classes functions, you know, parties, activities, etc. But after a while, we stopped going because we discovered that we would go, and it was particularly hard for Linda because all the discussion was about, you know, babies and, you know, which nappies you're using and which formula, and we didn't have anything to share along those lines. Nothing against those people. That was a big, they were in that time of life, that was a big part of their life, particularly the women. Their lives were consumed with babies and raising children, and the more they could share and glean, that was what life was all about. But that was not our life. You know, it was interesting. We made closer friends with some of the seniors. We'd go out to eat after church. We'd go do things with them. We were actually closer to them than some even our own age. And again, that's not any fault of those individuals. They just naturally talked about what their lives were involved in. Yeah, that's the same thing that's true of believers who have a daily fellowship and time with God. That's part of their daily life, and they talk about that. But when you get around someone that's not part of their everyday life, that's not part of their interest and their daily activity, and you bring it up, it's like us at a young married's party. Nothing to contribute. You know, here it says, these individuals, this remnant, they spoke to one another and they meditated upon the name of God. Now, if we're going to keep our love and passion for God burning in this wicked day and age, that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. That blessed reflection and sharing upon the character of God. So we looked at their communication, their meditation. Look now at the vindication. It says, verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. You know, the wicked were suggesting that there wasn't any difference. In chapter 2, verse 17, they had said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice who differentiates in His dealing with the righteous and the wicked? It seems like He's being good to the wicked when He shouldn't be. They had said that as much. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. After they said it's useless to serve God, having come to that conclusion, they say, so now we call the proud blessed, For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. He says, insinuating, they shouldn't go free. They shouldn't be blessed, but that apparently is what's happening here. So that was their conclusion, but here the Bible says the day is coming when there is going to be readily apparent and obvious that God does differentiate. It'll be readily visible. When he says, then you shall again discern, it's interesting, the word here in the Hebrew is the same word that's the normal word for see. What he's saying, you just wait and you'll see. It'll be readily apparent. So we've looked at how the God-fearing remnant, what's characterized them. Let's look at this differentiation by God. The passage tells us there is going to be compensation. It is going to be readily visible. God's reward for the righteous, his judgment upon the wicked. And we see here in this passage that the blessing to the righteous is based upon relationship. That's what he says, verse 17. He says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels, he says. I will spare them as a man spares his own son. You see the emphasis upon relationship here. And that's going to be the determining factor. Those that have a relationship with the Lord will be blessed. They'll be spared. That's in contrast. As we look at the judgment upon the wicked, he says they're going to be burned. They're not going to be blessed. They're going to be burned up. They won't be spared. Verse 1 of chapter 4, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So there's going to be a distinction here. The first thing we see about this relationship, it was an attentive relationship. Verse 16 says, and the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord listened and heard them. And right through this book, it makes it clear the Lord hears what people say. He had heard what the wicked were saying, but now he hears also what the righteous are saying. Now, it's easy to think that God's not visible to our eye here, and he may seem like he's far away, but he's very knowledgeable, not just of what we say, but even what we think. It says, the Lord listened, and he heard. And then it says, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't forget. This book of remembrance wasn't written for his sake, lest he forget. I think the Bible's speaking in terms that we can understand. It's saying it was written down here. God's made a note of it. You'll remember the story in the Old Testament of Esther. And the king, at one point when he can't sleep, it says the books were brought and read of the chronicles of things that were done. It was discovered in those books that Mordecai had reported an attempt on the king's life. And that was recorded. And the king says, now, has anything been done for Mordecai? And you remember that story. This is sort of the idea, helping people understand, God's heard, he's listened. He's heard his righteous children communicating with one another. They're a good reflection upon his character, and God's made a note of that. And there's going to be a reward someday. So it was an attentive relationship. It was a possessive relationship. Again, we read, they shall be mine, he says, when I make them my jewels. One commentator that read said it's like at the present moment, God's children who are scattered throughout the multitude of this wicked world, he said, are like jewels lost in the mire and the mud of the mass of people. And God says, I'm going to find those jewels. And I'm going to pick them out. Those are my jewels. And I'm going to spare them. It's a possessive relationship. It's also a protective relationship. Verse 17. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You know, the day that we're going to read about here in a moment is the day of judgment and burning. But here it says, I'm going to spare them. They're mine. It's a protective relationship. Then in chapter 4, we see in verses 1 to 3, the fiery day of the Lord. Notice the emphasis upon this day in these verses. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, on the day that I make them my jewels. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, he says. Verse 3, he says, on the day that I do this. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is a definitive day of the Lord, yet in the future, that God is speaking of here. And it's making it clear that the emphasis here is that this day will be a day of discrimination. Again, the argument by the wicked had been, it's pointless to serve God. He doesn't discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. Look how blessed the wicked are. Their words had been harsh against God, and they had suggested that God in his treatment of people didn't differentiate between the wicked and the righteous. They even went so far in chapter 2, verse 17, to say that God delighted in the wicked, that they went free or received no punishment for their wickedness. It's in chapter 3, verse 15. God here says that the day, this day, will show that he does make a distinction in his treatment of the wicked and the righteous. And he says that it will be so abundantly apparent in that day that he says, you shall again be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Again, we see this contrast between those who do not fear me and those who fear me. Those who did not fear God, they were the ones who, right through the book, he says, you've despised my name, you've maligned my character. They were unafraid to speak harshly against the Lord. Yeah, you can only keep that kind of bitter attitude so long in your heart before your mouth begins to betray the bitterness that's in your heart. And their speech had indicated that they didn't see that God made any distinction, any differentiation in his treatment of the righteous and the wicked. Notice in the passage here the twice reference to the proud. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, in the wrong conclusion they had reached in their bitterness when they said, it's useless, verse 14, it's useless to serve God. So if it's useless to serve God, here's the conclusion, verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So their assessment of the proud was that they were blessed, they were raised up, and they go free. God's assessment of the proud was different. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And he says that day, the day which is coming, shall burn them up. God had a different assessment of the proud than they did. And the day was going to show that. God also shows the true character of the wicked. The wicked's assessment of their own character Look back at chapter 3, verse 14. This was their assessment of their character. They said, "It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" Their assessment was, we've kept God's ordinances, and what did we get from it? There was no benefit. Well, that was a false assessment. Because if you look back at chapter 3, verse 7, here was the true assessment. As the Lord speaks, he says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." You know, the assessment of their character was, we've done what's right. We've had good behavior. You know, I think they thought on Judgment Day their behavior was going to be judged as gold. But God says, no, it's stubble. It's stubble and it's going to be burned up. He also shows the hopelessness of the wicked. You know, their assessment was that the proud were blessed. They were raised up. They go free. God's assessment was, he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, he says they're going to be burned up. He says that will leave them neither root nor branch. Idea is total destruction, a hopeless condition. But by contrast of that's God's dealing with the wicked on that day. But look at his dealing with the righteous on that day, verse 2. He says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." That was a beautiful word picture here in that. It says, the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. If you shut your eyes for a moment and just reflect back to the most beautiful spring or summer day that you got up and you could see the sun rising and everything was fresh and clean and beautiful, and it was going to be a gorgeous day, and you got up early enough to see the sun coming up and you could tell. He says that's the way that day is going to be for the righteous. The Son of Righteousness. These people had been suffering under a world dominated by wickedness. He says a new era, a new day is dawning. An era of righteousness. The Son of Righteousness is coming up. It's going to be a beautiful day. A beautiful day. He says, it shall arise with healing in its wings. Most commentators say the idea of wings here is just like as the sun comes up and those rays shoot out. Those are the wings of the sun. He says, it's going to arise with healing in its wings. Again, notice the contrast, burning versus healing. He says for the righteous, there's going to be healing. Yes, perhaps as you've lived in this wicked world and you've been stung and harassed by all the wickedness that's about you, he says a day is coming, a new era of righteousness, and there's going to be healing. Is going to be healing. No more the constant harassment and sting of wickedness about you. There's going to be healing for you. And then another word picture here. He says, "You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Probably Casey and Marianne can relate to this word picture if you've lived on a farm and had calves. Have you ever watched calves after they've been penned in for a long while and you open the gate and they're free to go run in the paddock? You ever seen him run and just hop and jump and skip and run all around? Just because they've got the freedom to run. And that's the idea here. He said you felt like you've been confined by all the wickedness about you. And it's always stinging and hurting you. He says in that area when the Son of Righteousness arises and there's healing, he says like you're going to be the freedom. Like calves let loose from their pen and they're running out in the paddock. He says it's going to be a day of freedom. A day of freedom. It's also a day of triumph over wickedness. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Now the triumph over the wicked is not due to any strength we have. It says there'll be ashes under your feet. Bear in mind, the Lord has just said for the wicked, it's going to be a day of burning. A day of burning. And he says there'll be ashes under your feet. You ever tried to pick up ashes? How fragile and brutal they are. There's just no strength in it. They just try to grab it and it just falls apart in your hand. He says there'll be ashes under your feet. You see, in this new era, we live in a time now when wickedness seems to be so strong, so powerful, and we're constantly being oppressed and pushed down by the wickedness about us. Oh, he says in that day, there'll be ashes under your feet. Ashes under your feet. There'll be a total reversal of the strength here. He says, those who are righteous, they'll trample down the wicked. There'll be ashes under your feet. And then verses 4 to 6, we come to the final words of instruction here. We see both a reminder of their responsibilities as well as a future coming revival through Elijah the prophet. First of all, we see the reminder. He says, verse 4, remember the law of Moses with the statutes and judgments. You know, they had been deceived about their false assessment of their own behavior. They said, we've followed the Lord's ordinances, we kept His statutes, and there was no benefit in it. What was the point of serving God? We've done that. We've tried that. And the Lord says here, remember the law of Moses with the statutes and the judgments. They hadn't kept the Lord's statutes and judgments. You know, here in this book, we looked at in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. He was speaking to the priest there. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you've profaned the covenant of the fathers. In chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 14, it says, you've broken your covenant vows of marriage. So repeatedly says, you haven't kept the ordinance, you haven't kept the statutes. Look at all the covenant relationship with me, the covenant relationship with your wives, you've broken those. He says you need to remember what the law says you've forgotten. You know, ignorance of the Scriptures lays a suitable foundation for a false righteousness. Yeah, you can think you're a pretty good person until you open the Bible and realize what the Bible calls sin. You know, the Lord did this with the Pharisees. He says, you read in the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, but I say to you, if you've looked at a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You see, ignorance of what the Bible says can make us feel like we're pretty good people. That's why he says here, remember the law of Moses. It's the statutes and the judgments. You need to get back to the Bible and see what it says and realize you're not near as good as you think you are. Then he speaks of a revival through Elijah the prophet. He says, verse 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." You see, the ministry of God's prophet would result in a turning of hearts, a turning of hearts. The ministry of the prophet would result in many responding to the prior invitation that God had extended. Where was that invitation? Look back at chapter 3, verse 7. Into the verse, he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The word "return" there is the exact same word here, that the ministry of this prophet, that they will turn the hearts of the fathers. It's the equivalent in the Old Testament of our New Testament word "repent." He said there will be a turning, a repenting, and that'll be the revival that takes place here. We see that this prophecy really has a twofold fulfillment. It was fulfilled, first of all, in the Lord's first coming through John the Baptist. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. When John appeared on the scene, what was his message? His message was one of repentance. He invited people to demonstrate that they were repentant by being baptized in the Jordan. But listen, this is the message to John the Baptist's father before his birth, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, prophecy of what this child is going to be like and do. Verse 17, it says, "He will also go before him," that is before the Christ, the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's a quote from this passage in Malachi. And it says John the Baptist would go in the spirit of Elijah. He would prepare a people ready for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, this was Jesus' words concerning John the Baptist. He said, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So John the Baptist, Luke 1 says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus later said, "If you'll receive it, this is the Elijah who is to come." At the transfiguration, we know that Elijah was there. Luke 17, verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to the three disciples." Seeing this, they appeared, and Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus as he was transfigured. Later, in that same chapter, verses 10 to 13, it says, "His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." It says, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So one fulfillment of this Malachi prophecy is that John the Baptist, as a forerunner, Scripture says he came in the spirit, the power of Elijah, and that he prepared a people through his message of you must repent. He prepared a people for the Lord. But there's a second fulfillment of this. Here in the Malachi passage, it says, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So this day of the Lord here is a yet future day of the Lord. It's described as a great and dreadful day. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says, "Our Lord's words, 'Elias truly shall first come and restore all things,' seems to me to leave no question that as St. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah before his first coming, so before the second coming, Elijah should come in person, as Jews and Christians have alike expected." The early church fathers, this was their belief and expectation, that before Christ's second coming to the earth, Book of Revelation, Zechariah tells us that he's going to come, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, that before that second coming, that Elijah would come as well. That's what the early church fathers believed. Turn to the book of Revelation. Many think that the two witnesses talked about here in the book of Revelation, the church fathers believe that these two witnesses would be Elijah and Enoch. But in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." And there's a reflection upon Elijah's ministry. He was the one who told Ahab, "It won't rain except by my word." "And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." That would make you think of Moses, perhaps, instead of Enoch. It says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." So evidently during this tribulation period there's going to be these two witnesses, and many believe, and early church fathers believe, that one of those would be Elijah. We won't take the time this morning, but Romans chapter 11 gives us indication that there will be a revival in Israel. Many Israelites will turn to the Lord. And this is the Malachi prophecy, that through this ministry of Elijah before the coming of the second coming of the Lord, that great and dreadful day, it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So there will be a Jewish revival at that time in that day, and many believe that it will be through this ministry of these two witnesses that the book of Revelation describes. So what's the overall thing we get from this today? The overall thing I think we see is that a day is coming in which there's going to be a differentiation. God said, It's going to be a day that I'm going to claim my jewels. But it's also going to be a day that the stubble is going to be burned up. There's going to be a differentiation. And we may live in a time now when you look and, you know, are those people Christians? Are they not? Do they serve God? Are they not serving God? And sometimes it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. Because people say one thing and we can't see what's going on in their heart. God does. But the Bible says in that day, it'll be obvious. The jewels will be spared, and God will gather him and treasure them, and they'll be mine, he says. The stubble will be totally burned up. Neither root nor branch left. He says it'll be a day when there's a reversal. It'll be a new era. The Son of Righteousness. Yes, my jewels have lived in the muck of a wicked world. But that new era, the Son of Righteousness, arises on a new day of righteousness. It's going to be reversed. The righteous will trample the wicked. Which are we? Jewels or stubble? Jewels or stubble? I hope we're jewels. I hope we're speaking to one another and meditating upon God's name and exhorting and encouraging one another. The Bible says, especially as that day is approaching. It's so important. And let's realize that's what we do need to be doing. Meeting together, encouraging one another, meditating upon God's name, and speaking to one another about that. That's a bow of prayer as we close today. Lord, thank you for this passage. And Lord, help us, realizing the time and era in which we live, that the wicked about us is maligning your name, attacking you, questioning whether there's any benefit in serving God. Lord, help us to speak to one another, to meditate upon your name. Lord, looking forward with anticipation to that era when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray this morning, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.